Let's go ahead and get to it. We are in the book of Romans. On Wednesday night, we finished up chapter 3. But I'd like to, if you'd allow me, to rewind a little bit and go back to chapter 3 and cover a few important points before we can hit chapter 4 on Wednesday night. So Romans chapter 3 for the morning. When Thanksgiving is over, you know, the tryptophan from the turkey starts kicking in and you're tired and ready for a little nap. Of course, those of you that were playing in the turkey bowl this year were nursing your wounds. Did pretty good this year. We had one broken collarbone and somebody's tooth went through their cheek, but that wasn't so bad. That'll heal. And then one ACL on a knee. That was a bummer one. But you know, 150 guys playing football and three injuries, not too bad. But yeah, most of us were nursing our wounds. But then after Thanksgiving comes Black Friday. Did you see the headlines? I just saw even this morning. Let me just read to you four or five headlines that were just in the news today. Number one, crazed shoppers pile up at Target in Buffalo, New York. There was like a huge stampede and people almost died there. How about this one? Marine stabbed by suspected shoplifter in Georgia. The shoplifter, a Marine, saw the person shoplifting. The Marine was collecting gifts for children and saw a shoplifter, so tried to stop him, and the guy stabbed the Marine. This shopping's dangerous, man. This one, mall food court placed on lockdown after a fight. Number four, shopper arrested after cutting in line, raging argument in Indianapolis. And then another one, this one, a woman arrested for a gun threat in shopping, in a shopping line in Wisconsin. Man, this shopping is crazy. These people, you know, Black Friday really is Black Friday. It's starting to become sort of our ugliest day of the year, and the shopping animals come out. I read about one group, they actually called the police because Walmart was going to open at midnight at one particular store. And so people were camping out there in front of the Walmart from 8 p.m. Onward when the Walmart management decided to open at 4 a.m. instead of 12. So the people that were camping out started a riot and they had to call the police and stuff like that. I mean, this is like a war zone here on Black Friday. It's interesting they call it Black Friday because on that background, on a black backdrop on Black Friday, it kind of starts putting a bad taste in your mouth for the glory of this season that we're entering in. You know, the whole Christmas season. Have we gotten to the place where we miss the point that much? I think the answer is yes. What an interesting thing it is to see that black backdrop. You know, really, that's what Paul the Apostle, by the way, is doing in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. He's putting a black backdrop on something that's going to be glorious. If you're after church today, you guys want to buy your wife a diamond. I'm sure you do that normally on a Sunday after church. You know, go to, what's that place up there by the Shane Company? Yeah. You go to Shane Company, you say, man, I want to see your diamond collection. And what they will do is they'll pull out their little black velvet pads. Have you seen this? They pull out a little black velvet pad and they place the diamond right on that black velvet. And there's a reason they do that. Because you see, diamonds sparkle their brightest with a black backdrop. And really, that's what I believe Paul the Apostle's doing. He's painted a backdrop that's exceedingly dark and black, but he's about to present the glorious diamond, if you would, of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So in Romans, he's saying, man, chapter 1, he said, man, if you're a raging heathen, you're without excuse because creation itself indicts you. Creation speaks loudly of God's existence. Even if you don't believe in God, you're guilty and you'll be held accountable. And then in chapter 2, for the self-righteous person, you know, they would say, hey, I'm pretty good. Well, the Lord would say in chapter 2, you are without excuse, Mr. Self-Righteous. And then even the Jewish super righteous that would even be keeping the law, or at least trying to keep the law, Paul would say, man, you are not even really a Jew if you call yourself a Jew. And man, he just comes hard and he says, man, all have sinned. No one is righteous. If you weren't with us on Wednesday, we saw those scriptures. There's no one that seeks after the Lord, no one that doeth good. And that's the black backdrop that Paul has painted. But then he presents to us the diamond in this message of Romans chapter 3, and that's where I'd like to pick it up. And there's points of doctrine that we don't want to miss. That's why I've chosen to kind of go backward a little bit today and revisit these words that are hugely important and speak of who God is and his attitude toward humanity and how we're supposed to think. So he says, man, all have sinned, and no one's righteous. But then he picks it up here in chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Here Paul says we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short. No one even comes close. No one is righteous, not even one. But then he gives us this listing of words that are sort of fanciful maybe to our current modern day English. He says that we are being justified through the redemption when God has set forth to be a propitiation. Those are the three words I'd like to draw your attention to. And really I'm going to change the order just a little bit, because one of those doctrines results in and leads to the other of the doctrines. You see, we'll start, if you're taking notes, you can jot down the word redemption. That's number one. Then we'll look at propitiation, number two, and then we'll see justification, number three. You see, number one, redemption. It just simply means you've been bought, you've been purchased with a price. You say, what do you mean purchased? Am I a slave? Well, no, you were a slave to sin, the Bible tells us. And then you were purchased. You were bought back. You were sold out by your sin, and then you were purchased back. What does that mean? If you ever want to read one of the more touching stories of the Bible, read the book of Hosea. Because in that story, here's Hosea the prophet, a man of God who loves the Lord. And he hasn't really tainted himself with just godlessness and worldliness. And he's just doing his thing as a prophet. And the Lord says, Hosea, I've got a girl for you to marry. Oh, great, Lord. Who is she? She's the town prostitute. Oh, really? Yeah. So Hosea goes and marries that woman named Gomer. And later she was on a show, the Andy Griffith show. No, I'm just kidding. I just made that up. But actually, this lady Gomer, she was a prostitute and everybody knew it. So here's the prophet of God marrying a prostitute. And here's the problem. After he married her, she would continue to prostitute herself in town. She would go around and sleep with other men. And she started working in prostitution again. And if you read the story, Hosea would take her back time and time again. But finally, after she was no longer able, she was an older woman. She was messed up, wiped out, tweaked out. And she had left her husband, Hosea. She'd prostituted herself enough to where she was no longer even desirable for men. And so she became this woman who was homeless and wrecked and wiped out. So they put her on the slave market there in the town center. Oftentimes as a slave, if you were in debt, if you owed money, if you weren't able to provide for yourself, they would just sell you into slavery. And so they'd probably put her up, probably naked, on an auctioning stand there in the center of town. And the story goes where Hosea, the faithful husband, comes and he purchases his wife, pays the price to buy her from slavery, takes her back in. And the Lord says to the children of Israel, you are Gomer, I am Hosea. It was an illustration for the people of Israel to see that even though Israel had prostituted herself over and over again to idolatry and sinful wickedness and forsook the true, faithful, living God, a loving God says, I'm still going to purchase you back. And that was really a foreshadowing of what would happen when Jesus Christ paid your price and paid my price, and he paid the price of all the sins of all the world. That's redemption. He redeemed you. You were purchased. You owed a debt that you could not pay, he paid your debt that he did not owe. But he bought you, purchased you, bought you back. The story is told of a little boy who had spent many weeks working on a little boat that he had made. And upon completion, he was so excited to take his boat out and give it a whirl in the local river there that went through the town. And so he had his boat, tied it to a string, and pushed the boat out into the river. He was so excited to see its maiden voyage, something that he had created. But as the river was in a certain section where the rapids were a bit swift, and his little knot that he had tied at the tip of his boat, the knot came loose, and the boat quickly was being whisked away by the river. And he was very troubled because it was his boat. He'd spent so much time working on it. So he runs down the river, but he can't catch up, and the boat eventually goes off into the distance, never to be seen again, or so he thought. You see, a few days later, he was walking by the little thrift store there, the little shop in the center of town, and in the window, he couldn't believe it. It looked exactly like his boat for sale. $1 for sale in the little thrift store. And he thought, that looks like my boat. And he got closer and closer, and he realized, that is my boat. So he went into the store and said, "Mister, this boat is mine." And he said, "Hey, I'm sorry. Somebody brought it in the other day, and I paid a price for it. And man, if you want it, you got to pay for it." The little boy ran home, broke his little piggy bank, and he had just enough money, $1. And he took his change back to the store, purchased his boat, and walked out into the front, and he hugged his little boat, and he said, "I've made you, and now I bought you. You're totally mine." And really, that's what the Lord has done for you. He created us with free will. He didn't create us with the purpose to have you sin. He didn't make it say, "Okay, I'm going to make sinful humanity." No, he created us with an ability to choose what we were going to do. And he gave us free will. Otherwise, you would have been a robot. You and I would have been automatrons like the Pirates of the Caribbean, just kind of doing our thing every day. "Lord, we love you. We worship you because we have to. And there's no other option." But God created you with a free will. And in so doing, you and I, we chose all the way from the Garden of Eden to use our free will very wrongfully, haven't we? And so because of that, we sold ourselves out. We gave our title deed to ourselves and to this whole planet, Earth. We gave it over to Satan when we sinned. But then Jesus Christ came and purchased us back. He made us, and then he bought us. And now he calls us his own. Now, like Gomer of the Old Testament story of Hosea, the Lord still gives us that free will. We can walk away, we can do our own thing, and we can prostitute ourselves into sin if we want to. But man, understand this. The Lord has bought you with a price that is so precious. None of us could truly fathom how great a price it is, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We still don't fully fathom what really happened. I think for those of us that just got back from Israel, one of the parts of the trip that's perhaps particularly impacting is we go into Antonia's fortress, and there, right on the stone, there's some etchings in the floor of that area, and it's the Roman game that they used to play with prisoners. And it's kind of a long story, but when Jesus was there in the Antonia's fortress, and the soldiers were punching him in the face when he was blindfolded, and all that stuff, when they were kind of calling him King of the Jews, that was actually a common practice that they would do with prisoners. They would make fun of them. They would even robe them and play the king's game, the Romans game that was right there in the floor etched. You can see it. It's probably the very place where they did that with Jesus Christ. You start there. Then we made our way over to the beginning of the Via Della Rosa, the road that Jesus would carry the cross. And you start right where they scourged Christ and whipped his back with that cat of nine tails, or that flagellum whip. And there's even a stone there that's an ancient stone. They believe it dates back to the first century, sometime around Christ. where they, you could actually see where they would tie the victim of a scourging to this particular stone that was hewn out in such a way. You'd pass you'd tie the wrists with leather straps, and then you'd pass the straps through these two holes in the leather stone, and then some other guard would be on the other side pulling those straps so that the person being whipped would be stretched out so that they could whip without being hindered in any way, shape, or form. And man, as you stand there at that place where they scourged Christ and then walked down that area of the Via Dolorosa to the place where they believe he was crucified. Man, there's something about being there. You just think, this really happened. We can think about it here at Athey Creek in our little warehouse. Like, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But there's something about being there. You just think, man, it's very sobering. He paid a price that we cannot fully fathom here today. I think that when we see him, and you know, the rapture of the church, or should you die or go home to be with the Lord, the first thing we're going to do, I believe, is when we see Jesus Christ, the Bible says we'll see him as a lamb that had been slain. And I think we're going to be sobered up real fast to realize the price that was paid. And by the way, mentioned a Sunday night celebration. It might be impossible for us to fully fathom what Christ has done for you, for me, on this earth. I'm not sure we'll ever really know until we're there with him what it means for God to have become a man who lowered himself. Philippians 2 said he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became in the likeness of a man. That's a huge step down, God to man. And not only did he become a man, but he became the least of men. And then he lived among us, was judged by man, scourged by man, beaten by man, crucified by man. To understand what that really was, what really took place there, I'm not sure we'll fully fathom until we see him. The Jews will say, when they see him, where did you get those wounds? And there the Lord will reply, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. The punishment Christ took for you and for me is radical. And that was the redemptive work. It was a price that was paid. He purchased you and he purchased me. Even though we're the Gomer, we're the one who prostituted ourselves into sin. And Paul, he's made that point good enough, I hope. For me, he sure has. Yep, I'm right there, Paul. I'm with you. I am the least of these. I'm the biggest sinner. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'll argue with Paul on that point. But praise the Lord, he redeemed us, bought us. Now, because of his redemptive work, the redeeming work of the cross, therefore you have been given a propitiation. That's point number two, if you're taking notes. Not only redemption, but number two, propitiation. You say, Brett, what's the deal, man? All these fancy, flashy doctrinal words. Who do you think you are? What are we in, seminary? Cemetery? What's the deal here? Well, you know, seminary, there are some real valuable things in studying doctrine. I'll tell you, it's important for us to know this. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why this is important. Because people don't know God. What do you mean, Brett? People don't know God. I know God. Well, it's funny because when I talk to people, the more I talk to people, the more I realize people really don't know God. Well, how do you know what God is like? Because of doctrine. Because of what the Bible teaches. You see, the problem is most people have a view of God that is really twisted and tweaked. It's a view that believes that God is always a little perturbed with you, minimally perturbed, maybe even downright angry at you. And because you're a sinful, godless person, because you missed church last Sunday, God is really put out. He's frustrated. He's disappointed. And it's funny because there are even sermons that you can hear and preachers that will preach and say, God is angry. Now, I'll tell you, a fire and brimstone sermon can be good and right in some places. I believe the Lord has used ministers in times past in those fire and brimstone sermons. There's a place for that, and there is a notion that we need to understand that there is God, and there is a part of God that is full of wrath. So we got to understand that. But if you leave that alone and just say God's angry, then man, people will be freaked out. At the same time, if you only look at God in his grace and in his mercy, then you're not getting the full picture either. And so people have a hard time reconciling. Is God angry or is he loving and gracious? Which one is it? And so churches will polarize themselves. Some churches are more fire and brimstone. Some are just more, sloppy agape. Just, oh, it's all about grace. It's all about just the love of God. And by the way, even books will do that. Have you noticed that? People who loved the book, The Shack, my biggest complaint, by the way, of the book of The Shack, is this, that it only presents half of God. And if people look at half of God in his love and in his mercy and his big-heartedness, that's great as long as you understand that he's also a God of righteousness and holiness and wrath and hell and death is involved with that. You see, there's a problem with leaving out the full picture. Now you say, but Brett, it's so hard to reconcile God's wrath and anger upon a godless, sinful world, and I'm part of that. And then you're telling me he loves me? How can that be? This is where these words are hugely important. It explains to us what took place. How can God love me, a sinner? It's because of a work that he did, and it started with redemption. He redeemed us like Hosea redeemed Gomer. He purchased us back. Yeah, but Brett, I still, even though he bought me, even though he died on the cross, I still feel like I'm just a wretched sinner. I like Gomer, went back. I've gone back to prostitution. And now there's times even in my life, even after I accepted the Lord, even though I maybe was even baptized for crying out loud, I still feel like a sinner. Surely the Lord's disappointed. Surely he's mad. Well, first of all, there are certain things God cannot do. Bible tells us God cannot lie. Did you know that? That God can't do certain things. Well, he can do anything. Well, he chose to limit himself. He can't lie. And another thing God, I believe, can't do is be disappointed in you. Well, sure he can. People are disappointed in me all the time. No. See, disappointment means that someone was hoping for better, but then you let them down. He thought, oh, I was thinking Brett was going to be such a good pastor, but oh, I'm so disappointed. Is that God's heart? Well, the reason God can't be disappointed is because he knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what's going to happen from the beginning to the end of this planet, this time on earth. And so God's not surprised. He's not, oh, I thought Brett was going to be so nice and look at what he's doing. I'm so disappointed. No. God says, yeah, I knew he was going to do that, but I still love him. I knew Brett was going to do that, and yet I dealt with that. How? How did he deal with it? Well, first he redeemed us. He bought us with a price. But what is propitiation? Well, it's interesting because Webster's definition is good and it's helpful. Webster's just gives us another word. The word is appeasement. 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 It means to take that which should have been something of wrath and anger, and that anger that would have been directed toward you or toward me has been appeased. Somehow it's been satisfied. Have you ever felt angry at somebody and then there was sort of somehow an appeasement? Something that happened where you're kind of like, well, kind of like that guy that was caught by a guy at one of these little camping RV type spots. He had his motorhome and he heard kind of a noise on the outside of his RV. So he went out there. And he looked out the window and he saw a guy and he was siphoning from his RV what the guy thought to be the fuel. And so he's siphoning. So he calls the 911. The police show up and here's what the police report said. They drove up and they saw a guy lying on the ground holding his stomach. And then there was a big spot on the ground that appeared to be vomit. The guy was thinking that he was siphoning gas from the fuel tank, but in truth he was siphoning from the sewage tank. And got a bunch of that in his mouth. The police report said that they thought that justice had been served. Appeasement. You're like, yeah, man, he got his. Well, see, here's the deal. You and I, we've sinned against the Lord. And his wrath towards sin is something that's real. And it's something the Bible teaches us about. That God, who is righteous... See, this is something the Shack won't talk much about, the righteousness of God. And what is that? It's just simply this. It just means that if God is righteous, he can't just wink at your sin and say, well, boys will be boys. Athey creakers will be athey creakers. They're little rascals. Is that God's heart? No. When he looks upon humanity, he realizes our sinful condition and his wrath is there. And you know, you say, well, Brett, that's scary stuff. But see, there was an appeasement. There was a propitiation that was made on your behalf. The word could also maybe be helpful, substitution. There's a substitution. By the way, there's a base word that propitiation comes from, and it's the word expiation, which begins with the prefix ex, and it means out of or from. It means to remove something. So in biblical theology, it has to do with taking away or removing guilt by means of paying a ransom. So this gets back to the redemption, an offering for atonement. It means to pay the penalty for something. Now, on the other hand, propitiation, the word pro, the prefix there, which means for. So propitiation has to do with what brings about change in God's attitude for you. You see, because you and I have sinned, we deserve an attitude from God that says that's a sinner and that deserves judgment and wrath and destruction. And that's what Paul says, the wages of sin is death. But because of propitiation, God is for you. Even though you're a sinner, he's for you. So what happened? There was a ransom paid. There was a propitiation given. That is a substitution. And the wrath of God has been satisfied. Now, this is huge. This is huge. And I'll tell you why. Because have you ever found yourself, well, I think God is punishing me. Well, you better believe and get it in your mind right now that God does not punish the Christian. God does not punish you punitively. Now, don't get me wrong. He will correct us lovingly. He will allow us to even go through difficult times, hard things, but more as a loving parent redirecting his kids. But is he punitively punishing you? The answer is no, and I'll tell you why. Because the punishment that you deserved is death. Yeah, but Brett, I just told a little white lie. Come on, the wage of that sin is death. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was punished for your sins. And the Bible tells us that Christ died once for all. And even this idea of propitiation is not just for one person, but for all the sins of the world. Jot this down in your notes if you're taking notes. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to this, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. Man, I love that. Propitiation, it's not just good enough for you, it's good enough for the whole world. Also, jot this one down right next to that is 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, I'll read it to you. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, this doctrine of propitiation is one that's mentioned four times in the New Testament. And it's that substitutionary, loving work of God sending his son to die on behalf of the sinful condition of humanity. So when you think God's mad at you, you're wrong. If you're going through difficult times and you feel like God's punishing you, you might want to rethink that and realize, what's the Lord trying to teach me? What's he trying to show me lovingly? Why is he allowing me to go through these difficult times? Because it's not punitive punishment for your sins. That was dealt with. See, it's a way of thinking, and people think, well, God's mad at me. I'm sure he's mad. I missed church last Sunday, and that's why everybody's mean to me at work today. No, God's put those people in your life to be like maybe sharpening you, to sand off those rough edges that the Lord's trying to work on in your life. And once you realize it's not just a punishment, you're actually realizing that the Lord is doing something in your life, then you can learn from those lessons and you can grow as a Christian. But if we sit around, well, I'm just being punished, we learn nothing. And we don't really know God's heart for us. That's why propitiation is so important to understand. It's the satisfaction that God needs to look upon a sinful world. He has to know that our sins have been punished because He's a righteous God. Well, Brett, this is the stuff I don't like about you Christians. You seem to talk about this God, and one minute He's loving and kind, next minute He's sort of kind of angry and full of wrath. But see, it's perfectly explained here in the Bible through these doctrinal words. He made us with a free will. We blew it. All of us did. He bought us back even though we sold ourselves out. And then He dealt with your sin by being the propitiation for our sins. And that's huge. Man, propitiation is one of the greatest doctrines, I think, of the Bible. But then that brings us to the final of the doctrinal words, justification. Justification. Now, we see that verse 24, let's read that again. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So the propitiation came through His blood. The redemption is the purchasing by His own body, laying down His own life. And because of redeeming work and the propitiation, that's the satisfaction or the appeasement, because of that, we are now justified, or we enjoy justification. You've heard me use this term before, the word justification. The best way to remember it is just as if I'd never sinned at all. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. When I was a little kid, my dad, he would read us certain books at the dinner table. You know, a couple chapters of a book. One book that he read to us when I was probably 8 or 9 years old was a book called Prison to Praise. And I remember as a little kid, it was really impacting hearing the story. You see, this guy from World War II is kind of an interesting story. Merlin Carruthers, during World War II, he went AWOL, deserted the army because he kind of freaked out, frankly, freaked out because of the battle and the war. So he went AWOL. He was later caught and was court-martialed and was sentenced. The sentence was kind of interesting. The judge said, you can spend the next 5 years in prison, or you can go and fight and become a soldier again and fight in the war for the next 5 years. But if the war ends earlier, then you have to carry out the rest of your sentence, however remaining years are left in prison. So he agreed to go and fight. He didn't want to be in prison. So he agreed to fight. And he fought for 1 year, and then the war ended. And so he went back to the place where he was to report to carry out the final 4 years of his sentence for going AWOL. When he got there, the judge, he said, Mr. Carruthers, there's no record of you going AWOL. He said, because there's no record, you are free to go. You have carried out your service with honors, and you are going to be honorably discharged. And he, in shock, was trying to figure out what happened. And the story is kind of interesting, but the short story is basically that President Truman basically pulled his file and discarded all the records that were against him, did away with it, and the guy was free to go and had no record on his record. No bad record. And you say, okay, Brett, that's a nice story. But see, that's exactly what has happened with us. Justification is the file that has been on you has been deleted. And it cannot be dredged up by some hacker. It's been shredded. It's been done away with. There's no way to put it all back together. When you become a Christian, when you accept the redemptive work of the cross, and when you allow Christ to do what He wants to do, be your propitiation, where He bled for you and was substitutionarily put there for you. When you receive that propitiation, you say, okay, I'm going to accept Christ as my propitiation. My sin is not only dealt with and the penalty paid, but because God is able to remove your record from the sin of all humanity, He can take that out and remember it no more. There's several places in the Bible it teaches us. It says that He will remember your sins no more. He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west. Question, how far is the east from the west? It's an infinite. It's infinite. I'm not talking about just the earth. Good try. Nice try. Yeah. But truly, if you go east that direction, and you go west that direction, and you just keep going in a straight line for infinity, that's how far your sins are from you. If you're a Christian, if you've confessed Christ, as far as the east is. Now, you say, okay, Brett, that's a great little illustration, but seems like your sins are still there. Well, God has the ability, and this is when God says, I remember your sins no more. God has the ability to forget your sins. Now, I used to tell people that it's such a shame because as humans, we just don't have that same ability to forget. But the older I get, the more I'm starting to experience that godly nature of forgetfulness. It's funny, there's people that come up to me, Brett, we're just kind of embarrassed. Why? Well, remember a couple years ago when you met with us and we were talking about our marriage and our struggles, and I'm kind of thinking, did I meet this couple before? Man, and it's funny, the Lord, I'm learning, the older I get, I don't remember things. And there was one particular story like that where this couple was talking to me about their sins, and for the life of me, to this day, I can't remember ever having a conversation with them about their troubled marriage. But they were just telling me how their marriage was doing great. We just wanted to tell you, Brett, man, things are great. The Lord's blessed us. And I'm like, great. Boy, I'm losing my mind. But then I thought, nope, I'm just being like God, maybe. See, I have a way of pepping myself up, Just godly characteristic of forgetting sin. I wish I could remember other things, too. But the Lord is able to selectively say, okay, that's out of my memory banks. And I'm so glad for that. So that when you and I go before the Lord and stand at the pearly gates, if there are such a thing, then the Lord's going to look at you and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And you'll say, is there somebody else you're talking to? Faithful, good, that's not me. The Lord say, what are you talking about? You're good, you're faithful. But what about all those sins that I committed? The Lord say, what sins? Because I remember your sins no more. So this idea of justification, it's just as if you'd never sinned at all. And so this is huge. In your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this is where it gets so personal. We don't enter into the Lord's presence ashamed for our sinfulness because we can enter in by a new and living way. Would you turn with me to Hebrews real quick? Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to show you one of the result of redemption that leads to propitiation, that leads to justification. Hebrews chapter 10. And there we get this kind of a beautiful description. Now remember, if you wanted to enter into God's presence in the Old Testament, man, you better be on the ball because you had to bring your sacrifice. You had to go to the tabernacle or the temple and you had to make sacrifice of animal, blood sacrifice. And you had to confess your sins and the priest would lay his hand on you and lay his hand on the sacrifice. And there'd be an identification and man, there's a big process. And if you had it right, then you could enter into the temple with a pure conscience, but it was work. And on that Day of Atonement, man, if the priest didn't do it right, he could be killed in the Holy of Holies because he hadn't really made atonement for his sins in the right way. So it was a fearful way to enter into the presence of God in the Old Testament. But check out what the Lord speaks to the Jews, the Hebrews. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verse 17, Hebrews 10, 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, there's no need to slay an offering. Why? Well, it says verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. What would make people say, you know what, we're going to forsake the assembling of ourselves? In other words, we're going to forsake going to church. I'll tell you one of the biggest reasons why people don't want to go to church. One of them. There's several. But one of the reasons people don't want to go to church is because of their own sinful condition. That is, that they've lived a sinful life and they feel guilty and they think, who am I to be going to church? I haven't been doing very well, you know, in my walk with the Lord. I was partying down on Saturday night, and so now, Sunday morning, I'm supposed to come and put a halo on, bring my Bible and act like a Christian, praise Jesus, even though I was messing up. But see, here's the thing. What's the context of this charge? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The context is he's put your sins away and he remembers them no more. So we can enter in by a new and living way by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, because of redemption and because of propitiation and justification, there is remission of sin. There's forgiveness of sin so that we can enter in not ashamed at who we are, but because he's forgotten our sins and forgiven our sins, we enter in boldly. There's people that are probably here this morning that are thinking, man, I was afraid to come to church today because I was afraid there would be a lightning bolt that would come down and strike me if I tried to act like a good Christian, and if I sing the songs that they're singing, if I sort of act like I'm going to give my tithe and the offering and I'm going to walk through the doors and smile, I'm such a hypocrite. Well, you know where that's coming from? That's coming from Satan. Because he's called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses day and night and never gives up. And so people will say, man, I'm not going to go to church. I always feel so guilty. Like not like all the rest of those pure, righteous, holy, atheist creakers. It is true. I talk to people all the time. They think all of you guys are pure and righteous. You're the holy chosen. And that's true positionally in Christ. But practically, there's not one person better than the other in this room. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We are as guilty and probably worse than you even want to know. The reason I say that is because the point that Paul's making in Romans, and the point that the author of Hebrews is making here, is very clear. That we've been forgiven, we can enter in boldly, we don't have to be ashamed because God loves you, and he's redeemed you, and he's justified you, and he looks at you. If you're a Christian, if you've confessed Christ with your mouth and believe him in your heart, you can enter in boldly and not be ashamed for your sin because of the work of Christ. And to think that you're guilty and that God's mad at you and that you can't enter in is to really diminish what Jesus did on the cross. And God forbid should any of us diminish the work of the cross. The question you and I are faced with is, was the work of the cross, that what Jesus did for you and for me, was it big enough, was it good enough to forgive my sins? And the answer is a resounding yes, absolutely, he forgives you. Should you believe and confess? Repent from your sins. That means just say, I'm a sinner. I believe I'm a sinner. I'm going to walk the other direction, walk toward Christ, and take that free gift of salvation that he gives. It's the glorious gospel message. And that's why Paul took such great pain to beat us up a little bit in the first part of these chapters, saying, man, you're sinners. Nobody even does anything good. And we can say, you're right, Paul. We agree with you. But aren't we also glad that Paul said, but we've been purchased back redemptively. The wrath of God has been satisfied propitiationally. And because of those two works of the Lord, we are now justified positionally in Christ. We are pure and clean. And that's the only way, by the way, you or I could ever get to heaven, is through the redemptive work and the justification. That's the only way we could have ever gone. And Paul's going to tell us, last Wednesday and this next Wednesday where we saw and we're going to see where the redemptive work, the justification doesn't come by our good works. It comes through the work that he did. So, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Was he just talking about his life? "I'm done now." No, he said, "It is finished." And he was speaking of the work of redemption, of propitiation, and of justification. So when he said, "It is finished," that's the most glorious words I think any of us could ever imagine, that our sins have been washed away. Well, Brett, should we just continue sinning then and just be saved by his redemptive work? You're teaching us just to be happy that we're forgiven, but go ahead and party down. Well, that's coming up in the next chapter. Look over to, or in the next couple pages, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And we'll talk about that in our next couple of studies. Because we're not just to use our gracious, loving God's forgiveness as a place to wipe our dirty feet and say, "Okay, now I'm going to party down." That's not the thing. But here's the deal. You that are critical, perhaps, maybe even what I'm teaching today, some of you that come from other church backgrounds, I challenge you biblically to argue against the redemptive work of justification. How do you argue against that? It's a free gift. Nothing we can earn, not of works. It's very clear. But you say, "But Brett, you just are leaving it wide open." I don't believe so, and here's why, and we'll see this. The person who knows how much God loves us redemptively and the true price that was paid propitiationally, if a person really understands that and if they're really truly saved by that, then you know what's going to happen? They will be eternally thankful, and it's the Lord's kindness that he's shown through redemption, justification, propitiation. It's the Lord's kindness that will lead men to what? Repentance. True repentance comes not by me beating you guys up and saying, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven." I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say the Lord loves you and saves you, and because of his kindness, that will bring about a repentance in your own heart, in your own life. You say, "You know what? I have a sickness towards sin." You see, the reason we don't want to sin is not because, well, it's just bad. We don't want to sin because it goes against what Christ did for me. And when I know how much he loved me, man, I want to reciprocate. It says we love him because he first loved us. And so the result of a person here today who gets redemption, propitiation, and justification, the result of that, the person who really gets it, will be also a person who is repentant of their sins. And they're saying, "Man, I don't want to go there. I want to follow the Lord." It's the Lord's goodness, his kindness that leads men to repentance. And we just read that just last week right there in chapter 2, verse 4. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. He loves you. He's not mad at you. He's not disappointed by you. He's redemptively did a work that is so huge, it's beyond description. Man, I hope that you've accepted that work. I hope that you've given your life over to Christ, and because of his redemptive, propitiatory work, that you're saying, "Okay, man, I'm sold. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ with everything I have." That'd be the correct response, to give your life to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are for the work that you did finish. As we look at these words of doctrine, we're thankful, Lord, that they are true. That you are able to take our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. You paid our debt. You took our substitutionary place on the cross where we should have been pinned to that tree. But you did it on our behalf for us. And so, Lord, with that in mind, we do want to respond to your loving work of redemption and justification, Lord, by just repenting from our sins and walking with you and for you. Lord, I pray that we'd be sold out, not just out of legalism, but that we would follow after you out of love as a response, Lord, to your loving, gracious work to what you've done for us. So help us, Lord. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, just respecting the privacy of those around you, I'm going to invite anyone here today who's never confessed Christ and the work of redemption. You see, he cannot redeem you if you don't want him to, because he's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on you. If you want, you can serve out your sentence. The sentence of sin is death. Eternal death, not just dying and going into the grave. The Bible says the death is an eternal death. And it's not something to play around with. And so how are you saved from that death? It's real clear. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, dealing with your sinful condition. If you confess that and believe it, it says there in Romans 10:9, you will be saved. So I want to give a chance for anyone who might want to do that before we close out this service. If you're saying, Brett, I want to be a Christian. I want to accept Christ. I want to be redeemed and justified. That sounds pretty good to me. If you're wanting that, I'd like to pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get up or do anything, sign up for anything. Just right where you sit, I'll pray with you. And you don't have to get into some club or church membership. This is about you and Jesus Christ. And if that's you, and you're saying, Brett, I want that, would you let me know just by simply looking up at me? And if I see your eyes looking at me, then you're saying, Brett, that's me. I hear what you're saying, and I believe what the Bible teaches, and I want to become a Christian today. And I'm just going to look around before I close and just see if there's anybody who wants that. Make sure I see you. I'm just going to kind of scan the crowd here just for a second. Cool. Good move. Such a cool thing when people just say, you know what? I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need to be forgiven. Those of you that are looking up at me, I'm just going to say a prayer that's simple. And it's that confession with your mouth. But it's also got to be that belief in your heart. As we pray this, the Lord will hear you according to His Scriptures. And man, the Bible says you're saved. You pray, is it that easy? No, remember, it took a huge work of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us, but He did all the work. So let's take advantage of that loving, redemptive work. And let's pray that prayer together. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me, everybody. But if you're one who just looked up this morning, pray this right to the Lord. He'll hear you. He'll honor this prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that He rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, for these 8 or 10 people, Lord, I pray you'd bless them. That you'd show that the decision they just made, Lord, may you just somehow confirm in their heart, Lord, what you've done. Nothing we can do to add to it, but you've done it all. I pray that you'd root them and ground them deeply, that they'd get to know you better and follow your word. May they, Lord, plug into a good church and not forsake assembling of ourselves. We find our faith is built as we gather together and learn from your word. So we give you all the glory for that. So bless these new Christians today. And Lord, for the old-timer Christians in this room, restore unto us the joy of that redemptive work, the joy of propitiation and the joy of justification. Restore that to us, Lord. Ignite our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.